And here's Jesus talking to this dodgy woman. And John gives us a little insight into what's going on in their heads, because he tells us that they marveled that he was talking to a woman, to this woman. They were all standing there with, I imagine, kind of jaws wide open, and they're not saying anything. Now, I'm the kind of guy who I find those silences really awkward. I have to feel those awkward silences. And so to me, it just feels so awkward that none of them even address this issue that they've got before them. They're literally dumbfounded. They don't know what to say. And as I say, it strikes me that John is partly pointing this out so that we might chuckle a little bit, I think. But I think it's also to make sure that we don't miss the point. Especially as 21st century readers in this part of the world. Because the complete and utter shock of what Jesus is doing in choosing to talk to such a woman alone can go over our heads. But in this place, at this point in history, what Jesus is doing here in choosing to talk to such a woman alone has the potential to destroy his reputation. He surely is going to get blacklisted by any reputable religious institution. He's going to open himself up to all sorts of rumors. And the disciples, they know it. Why would he do that? They're literally speechless. Yet it's a kind of awed speechlessness, I think, isn't it? They have enough reverence for Jesus not to voice the questions that they're struggling with. Instead, they watch and wait, not yet understanding. But we can only imagine that it must be slowly dawning on them that this Jesus they are following isn't going to be playing by the rules. He's not bound by any cultural or social religious etiquette, is he? No, there's an entirely different agenda governing his decisions and actions. And they don't get it yet. Because, of course, they haven't witnessed the conversation that he's just had with this woman, have they? But we have. And we've heard him offer her the living water to give his eternal, life-giving, soul-satisfying, joy-filled living water that will save her from this fallen world. You see, we saw Jesus purposefully choose this woman. Because despite all her guilt and shame, he loves her. And he had an appointment to meet with her since before the beginning of time. An appointment to reveal himself to her as the Messiah that she's been waiting for, who can give her true, full life. And so he begins his gospel mission with this woman. And it's shocking. And he does so, as he does so, he also makes it very clear what he meant when he said, whoever believes in me shall not perish, but have eternal life. He's come that anyone who thirsts would find total satisfaction, total joy, and life to the full in him, the heavenly bridegroom. Jesus is the only one who can quench our thirst and enable us to worship God in spirit and in truth, as we were created to do. Only he can offer that amazing gift of eternal life. And so he offers it to anyone who will receive it. I found the truths of last week's passage so helpful this week as I've reflected on them. In those moments when life so often fails to satisfy. Isn't it wonderful to know that in Christ we are heirs of the eternal kingdom? That one day we will live with him in the perfect new creation, when all of our desires will be fully and finally satisfied. And so today we will see that nothing matters more to Jesus than taking God's salvation to the world. I haven't grabbed the clicker, Harry, sorry. Would you be able to set that up quickly for me and just put us onto that slide? Sorry. Good question. Is that over there, Bert? Thank you, sorry. So nothing matters more to Jesus than taking God's salvation to the world. Harry, if you could just click us onto that slide, that would be great. That is why Jesus came, to save his bride, his people, which includes this woman, and people like you and me, as he offers this proposal. And he's single-minded about doing it. He's on a mission that nothing will deter him from. Let's just go back one. There we go. He's on a mission that nothing will deter him from, even the possibility of shame and a bad reputation. He will take his gospel to his people, whoever and wherever they are. You see, Jesus operates by an entirely different code of conduct, a heavenly one. His concerns are God's concerns, not man's. And so he sees people through an entirely different lens. And I think there's a challenge for us here. Because if we're following Jesus, then we should be following his pattern. So let's just stop and have a think. Who are the people that you pursue time and relationship with in your daily life? Are there any surprising people in there? People who, if maybe others looked on at you spending time with them, that they might think, why are they spending time with them? Maybe because they're people that ordinarily you might rather avoid. People who might be slightly awkward or difficult or draining. People who are maybe just entirely different to you, from a different culture or background. Even possibly who have a shocking past, people with a history. Have you got time in your diary for people like this? Are you thinking how you can get alongside someone who won't necessarily offer you anything, but who you can offer something to and that compels you to seek relationship with them anyway? Because you're seeking people through a heavenly lens and you want people to receive his living water too. It's great that Richard gave us a reminder of CAP. It's a wonderful opportunity to get to know people you might not ordinarily get to know, to befriend them, to help them in their lives, but also to present Jesus to them. That's what Jesus does with this Samaritan woman. And as a result, we see the effect on her. And her transformation is staggering. She's gone from being overwhelmed with guilt and shame as a result of her sin, and a lifetime of segregation from public life, to having processed what Jesus is saying, and all of a sudden she's no longer afraid. She's no longer ashamed. Instead, she is overwhelmed with excitement. So excited that she rushes off with the water, without the water that she came to collect. Because she came to get physical water from a well that might quench her physical thirst for a few hours. But she has left with living water that will sustain her into eternity. We're told she left her water jar behind, that symbol of her old life. And she runs into town boldly shouting, "Come and see this man." Here she is, one of the first, if not the first, evangelists. I don't know if you ever question your credentials as an evangelist. But here is a woman who you could think has no credentials. In fact, on face value, she's probably the worst choice to be the one running into that town that has for so long kept her at arm's length, avoided her. But actually, what we'll see is that this, in fact, isn't the case at all. Quite the opposite. Her testimony is so persuasive and powerful that as a result, we're told that many believe. It teaches us that nothing is more important than taking our testimony of Jesus, of Jesus' salvation, to the world. It's interesting, isn't it, that no one tells the Samaritan woman to go and tell people about Jesus. No one had to convince her to be an evangelist. She didn't have to go on an evangelistic training course that the church had encouraged her to do. She didn't make sure she knew everything about the gospel and was able to answer all those difficult questions before she went. She just runs. She's so excited about Jesus that she runs to tell everyone. Come and see a man who knows me completely. even my most shameful secrets. Could this be the Christ? This woman who had up until now been hiding, avoiding this community by coming to the well alone in the midday sun, who now runs back to the very community that she has been hiding from, with nothing to hide. She's no longer ashamed. In fact, part of her testimony is openly admitting to her life of shame. He told me everything I ever did. He knows me completely. He knows everything. What was once her darkness has been brought into the light by Jesus. And she doesn't need to hide it anymore because he has accepted her anyway. And so the focus isn't on her anymore, but on him. She's running around telling everyone how awesome he is. How in one conversation he has satisfied her deepest need, given her answers and a hope that nothing else can compete with. And she wants them to see this. Come and see, she shouts. And I can relate to this a bit. For those of you who, like me, maybe came to faith a little bit later on in life, can you remember those days of being a Christian, those early days of just becoming a Christian? How you just wanted to tell everyone. And you didn't really worry about how or when, you just did it. Because you just overflowed with the excitement of having met him. But I wonder if, like many, somehow, somewhere along the way, you lost that urgency and excitement. You still know that Jesus has forgiven you. You still know that he is the one who gives you eternal life. That he is the true king of the world. But you don't feel very excited about it anymore. At least not enough to tell people about it. Well, I think John's gospel is so good for this. It's my prayer that as we study it, we will meet Jesus afresh. And as we do so, we will be so overawed by him and what he has done for us again, we'll have a renewed excitement to tell others about him. Because there's no point in me standing here and telling you, you must go and tell people about Jesus. The Bible doesn't do that much. The Bible says, look at him. Come, look at how amazing he is. Look at how incomparable he is. The Bible implores us to fix our eyes on Jesus and away from all the earthly things that distract us, the things that cannot satisfy us. Because it's when you ask God to open your eyes to help you to see more of Christ that he enables you once again to find your greatest joy in him. And you will overflow such that you can't help but tell people about him. Let's make that our prayer. But maybe you feel like you already want to tell people about Jesus, but you just feel like you're not very good at it. You feel like you never know what to say, or that you're afraid to have to answer those difficult questions that people might have. Well, if that's the case, you find yourself in good company. You're in exactly the same bracket as this woman, who really doesn't know very much. She simply says, come and see. Come and see the one that changed me, the one that loved me despite my shame, who quenched my thirst and disappointment in this life. Come and see the one who completely satisfied my deepest longing and who will fulfill your every desire too. It's like walking into work or school or your sports club tomorrow morning. And just imagine someone asks you, how was your weekend? And you say, it was great, thanks. But the highlight was definitely church. Because we were looking at John's gospel and we were reminded of the most amazing thing. That Jesus is the only one who can truly satisfy me. And I found it so liberating. You should come along to church. I want you to hear about it. Or maybe even you open your Bible and you show them the passage. This can be hard to do, right? But if you've spent time reflecting on what God has taught you, such that you are filled with a kind of excitement that this woman had, then it might just become a natural overflow. And it might mean being prepared to be as open as she was. To say, look, I used to really struggle with this, or I used to be involved in that. But Jesus accepted me as I was, and he's changed me. Because we don't need to hide our pasts as God's forgiven people. In fact, they're often one of the most powerful parts of our testimony. They remind us and others that it's not about us being anything special. It's all about Jesus and how amazing he is. Because that is a simple but persuasive witness of this woman. Just think what God might do if we all went out from here with our hearts overflowing with the love of Jesus. This woman's enthusiasm and overflowing joy is clearly contagious. Because the Samaritan people, they want to see what it's all about. They're desperate to meet him, verse 30. But we'll come back to that. Because just as we're starting to get excited about what is going to happen with all these enthusiastic Samaritans, John writes, verse 31, meanwhile. And he cuts back to the disciples with yet another slightly comic scene, I think. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? So while this chaos is going on in the town, and we have this discussion between the disciples and Jesus going on at the same time, it begins with the disciples trying to get Jesus to eat some of the food that they've gone to get. You see, he sent them off to get some, probably to get them off his back for a little while so he can get on with his mission work. And Jesus' answer baffles them. I have food to eat that you do not know about. And the disciples, they look around at each other, dumbfounded again. Has anyone brought him something to eat? And again, I think John wants us to chuckle. I think this is supposed to be a funny scene. But Jesus is once again is using this context of the physical stuff in front of him, as he did with the woman at the well, to explain his spiritual mission. Verse 34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. You see, nothing fulfills Jesus more than taking God's salvation to the world. Jesus says, the thing that nourishes, sustains, and fulfills me is doing God's will. And he's taken this opportunity to teach his disciples that there's nothing more important than this. There's nothing more necessary, nothing more satisfying. Not even food or a kebab when you haven't eaten for days. Which we presume Jesus probably hasn't. As we see the disciples, they're urging him to eat. But you see, we so easily get distracted by the things of this world. But Jesus says nothing sustains and brings joy and tastes as sweet as doing God's salvation work. And so he again uses an analogy to help them understand. He says, you have a saying, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. He says, you guys get excited when you know harvest time is coming, when you know the time to gather food and to feast and to enjoy it. Well, it's here. But I'm telling you, there's a better kind of harvest. And it's right now, if you'll join in, verse 36. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. He says, this is a kind of harvesting that involves gathering eternal fruits. Because it involves gathering souls for eternal life. And what's more, the sowing has already been done for you. John the Baptist and the prophets have prepared the way, and you've come at just the right time. When it's time to reap and rejoice. What wonderful news. Sowing is hard, back-breaking, stressful work. The harvest is the fun, joyful, fruitful part. You see, God promised a day when he would gather a people for himself. But most of those that he sent to sow the seeds never got to see that fruit. But now Jesus is here. Jesus has come to gather a people, his bride, to rescue his people and to draw them near. And nothing matters more than being part of that. Not saving your reputation, not following religious rules, not having an easy, comfortable, enjoyable life, not even making sure you've got enough to eat. Because this is a work that is more important and will end up bringing more joy and satisfaction than anything. So don't get distracted from it. Be single-minded about it, Jesus is saying, because it started. In fact, they're about to find out that a bunch of Samaritans are heading this way right now, ready to be saved. Through the sowing of seed and the witness of one woman, a harvest is coming. Because the persuasive power of her testimony has led many to believe, verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. He definitely shouldn't be doing that. Jews aren't supposed to stay with Samaritans. They're the enemy. A good Jew like him might become unclean, contaminated. But Jesus came for his enemies. And he came for the shameful, for the unclean. He came for the people who knew they messed up. He came for the people who don't deserve it. He came for the people who are excluded. He came for these Samaritans. And so when they say, "Will you stay here?" he says, "You bet I will." Verse 41. We're told many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world." This harvest has come because of one person's personal testimony and then hearing Jesus' words. That's how it so often works. That's how Jesus designed it. Through personal testimony followed by the explanation of his word. It's as simple as telling our friends how Jesus has transformed our lives and then inviting them to hear the words of Jesus for themselves. Opening the Bible with them or inviting them to church or somewhere where they'll hear it. Because that is where the power lies, in the words of Jesus. Not in your clever arguments or your excellent apologetics. It's in seeing Jesus in his word. Because nothing is more powerful than Jesus' words for the salvation of the world. And that's so liberating as we seek to join in the work of God. Because through his word, he gives the Spirit without measure. As we saw 2 weeks ago. That's how it works. For me, it was some amazing Christian friends at school who witnessed to me. And then their families who invited me into their homes. And I saw their faith firsthand. But it wasn't until I heard the words of God for myself that I was convicted of my sin and my need to turn to him personally. It was actually in the quietness of my own bedroom. Ruth gave me a copy of Two Ways to Live, which I think is on the bookstall. And in it, it has scripture and some explanation that helps lead you to Christ. It was the first time that I had really read God's word on my own for myself. And as I read it, the Holy Spirit convicted me. I got down on my knees and I prayed to God. And he transformed my life. And I've never got bored of telling people about him since. And I want to be part of that harvesting work, don't you? And I have to say, I think we are actually in a great cultural moment where people are searching, where many people's earthly hopes and dreams have been shown to be like chaff, and where death has been more apparent than ever in the last couple of years. So now is the time for the harvest. And Jesus' large-scale harvest among the Samaritans here marks for us the first indication of the huge scope of that saving mission. As we remember from our time, do you remember in the book of Acts last year? And Jesus promised that the gospel would go from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. There will be people from every tribe and tongue, and people who we would never have imagined. And we'll walk into the new creation with them. We get to be a part of that harvesting work here and now. Just stop and think about whether there's anything else that you can think of that would truly bring you more joy than hearing your neighbour or friend or family member or colleague uttering these words like this, these people. I've heard for myself, and I know that this is indeed the saviour of the world. Is there anything really that's not worth sacrificing for that? Because there will come a day when we will see God's harvest in all its fullness. On that day when Jesus returns in all his glory to meet his bride, the church. And what Jesus is offering us is not only the joy of being part of his bride, but also being part of the harvesting. And on that day, we won't care how big our house was. We won't care if we never made it to see the Great Wall of China or wherever else your dream destination is. We won't care what grades we got. We won't care how successful our career was. We will know that this was the only thing that really mattered. Because Jesus himself says, my food is to do the work of the one who sent me. Will you let that be your food too? Will this be your life's goal? Will you give your time to God's work? Will you see your career as part of God's work, that every day would be holy? Not just today. I love that prayer at the beginning, but every day is a day that can be holy, made holy, because we're in Christ and we can share him. Will you give your wealth to the gospel work? Will you join in at home with your own children or on Sunday school with other people's children? With your friends and neighbours and those who, in worldly terms, you might not have chosen to be friends with? Will you give your precious time? Will you go places you'd rather not go? All for his glory. If you will, you won't be disappointed. Because just as Jesus offers to our souls a kind of living water that nothing else can compare with, so he offers an eternally satisfying food, a work which bears fruit sweeter and more wonderful than anything else. Let's pray that God will help us with this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your wonderful news that in Jesus we are fully satisfied, that in him is the living water for eternal life. Lord, we want to be those who fix our eyes on Jesus, that see the true joy in knowing him and living for him, such that it will overflow in our lives. Lord, we need your help. Fix our eyes on Jesus, we pray, by your Spirit. Help us not to be distracted by the things of this world, but help us, Lord, to be those who cannot help but speak of you. Lord, use us, we pray. Would you bring in a harvest? Lord, we would love to see many here in Leatherhead, in the Mole Valley, in our friendship groups, in our families, in our workplaces, come to know you. And Lord, we would love to be a part of that. So we ask that you would use us. You'd work in and through us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.